You may be seated. So if you're new to us, we are in the midst of a series called The Word of Your Testimony, and it's based out of Revelation chapter 11, and where the Bible says that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. It's a very powerful, powerful piece about overcoming in the name of the Lord. And the Bible says we overcome the accuser of the brethren who accuses you day and night. This great adversary of ours comes to accuse you. You understand that, right? He comes to accuse, comes to bring guilt, shame. He comes to do that. And so the Bible says that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, first of all. Second, by the word of our testimony. And third, because we do not love our lives even unto death. So what we've been doing over the last several weeks is we've been hearing from testimonies. And you met Jackie the first week, and she shared her testimony. And during the week, I had a number of people call and say to me, hey, I'm like that. I have a lot of knowledge, but my relationship with God is just almost non-existent. And so as I was sharing that with her, was driving down the road and talking to her about that, and then I just had this thought, I want you to interview me. And I can't tell you how many times since then I've said, I don't want to do this. And I really kind of don't. And I've almost called you and said, let's not meet this week. I don't want to do this. But I just really feel like there's a number of us, a number of you here, and lots of you maybe watching, that have just heard snippets of my testimony, what God's done in my life, and then what God's done here at Cottonwood. And so we met together with Cody and with Jackie on Friday at Black Jack's in Dublin, and just kind of talked a little bit. And so I don't have any kind of... Well, I do have an idea, hopefully, of what you're going to ask, but this is one thing that you really need to pray for me, because I'm not going to be in control, okay? And that's really hard on the platform, okay? I just want you to know that's my confession, okay? Awesome.
He was not nervous at all when he was interviewing me, but he was very nervous this morning about me interviewing him. Okay, so I actually want to just give a little bit of an overview. I want you to, for some folks that don't know, who are you, and what does your family look like? Where are you from?
Okay. All your grandkids. Just a little bit of an overview of you and your wife and family.
Yeah, born and raised in Metairie, Louisiana, which is a suburb of New Orleans. So really just love to tell people I'm from New Orleans. Actually born in New Orleans. I came to Christ when I was 8. Had the first inkling of a preaching ministry when I was 10. I was discipled by a really great guy in our youth group and started ministry at 17. Met my wife, John Ann, at 18, just a few months later. We started dating and got married in May of 81. We'll celebrate 40 years next couple weeks. And then was in youth ministry at that time for several years. And we did youth ministry together there in Houston, and then graduated from college and spent another 2 years there at the church that we were at, and then came up to seminary, and then 18 months in the seminary, got a call from Cottonwood. And 10 months after we got here, Jeremy, our firstborn was born, and then we have also 3 years later after that, Lauren came, and then Ashlyn. So they're all grown. We have 10 grandchildren. And my only regret in life is I didn't have more kids. So more kids mean more grandbabies. Just remember that. Okay.
All right. So when I first came to Cottonwood 3-ish years ago, I think one of the biggest things I learned that really transformed my life, and I think for a lot of people here, is this idea that God does not just call you or save you to go to heaven. Right? He rescues you from a lot of the things that we deal with now. Yeah. And so I have a sneaking suspicion when you became a Christian at 8 that you had no idea that you would end up pastoring a church in Dublin, Texas all these years later.
Yeah, I didn't think I would do that when I was 18 or 19. Right. So
I would love for, as part of your testimony, as somebody who's being was saved so young, I would love for us to kind of dive into these moments. Mike talks so much about going from glory to glory. And I think it's one thing for us to be able to look back at what God has done, but it's another thing to look kind of in the midst of it and the mess of it, and really to be able to have faith through those moments. And so I would love to have you talk through a couple of those situations. And we've all heard Mike, I think, share bits and pieces of this. But especially as you look back, because we can make the mistake of thinking, oh, Mike's a pastor. He's got this all figured out. Yeah. And he must have known that this is the way life would turn out. But that's not the case.
No, it's not.
And that's a huge part of your testimony.
Huge part.
So I would love for you to kind of dive in for us a little bit of those moments and what it is like to, when you're kind of faced in this impossible situation, what does it look like for you looking back to say, you know, this is where my faith did really help me push through.
So, again, I came to Christ at 8. My mom was a believer as a child. My parents married when they were young. They were 17 years old. I came along at 19, and my mom made a recommitment to the Lord, to raise us in the Lord. And so, raise me, because I was the oldest child. And my mom kept to that commitment, and about 10 years later, my dad came to Christ, and about the same time that things were stirring in my heart. And my dad's always been an awesome guy, and I think I've said this before, maybe here, but I mean, when he came to Christ, he became awesome on steroids. And it was one of those things that just this great relationship with my family. And so at 8, you know, came to Christ. And then at 10 years old, sitting on a second pew of a Southern Baptist church just a block and a half away from us, from my house, a man by the name Mike Toby was preaching. And I just had this impression that this is what I was supposed to do in my life at some point.
So were you a Christian before your dad came to Christ or afterwards?
It was right after. So that I gave my life to the Lord.
So your initial years, you saw your mom as a Christian, your dad is not, and then when your dad came to Christ, then you came shortly thereafter.
Yes, that's correct. So yeah, I came to Christ. Again, Dad was always a great, soft-hearted guy, but there was some significant changes in his life that really changed the trajectory of our lives when he came to Christ.
Do you think that had an impact on your decision?
You know, I think it. I don't know. I don't think I can define that. But I just know that things had always been really good in the house, because my dad just loved my mom. I mean, just loved her from the time he was 14. You know, that's a great heritage when you love your wife. And it was one of those things that we saw all our lives. And so there was not really a whole bunch about the thing that changed was his outburst. He had an outburst of an anger kind of deal, and a very impatient, not at people, but at stuff, you know. So that was a great thing that you always had to remember. He's not outbursting at you. He's not outbursting at people. He's outbursting at things not working right, which sometimes it happened. He was a plumber by trade, and he was called the leaky plumber because he couldn't do a bead. So he did all the stacks, and so he would get really upset when that didn't work out, you know. And I've seen that in the, you saw that, but then there was just this change.
So one thing that I would love for you to talk about is you had this calling that you felt early on in your life to be a pastor.
Yeah.
But what did that look like from about 10 to 25?
So sometimes, you know, so it wasn't like this I'll tell you this, and we were talking about this in the restaurant. I've been kind of struggling with some things here lately, just personally. And one of the things that I feel like just even this last week that I wake up and get to my quiet time and just feel like this conviction in my heart that I'm a guy that really thinks more highly of himself than he should. I just feel like I've had that kind of thing in my life. You know, when you have parents that love you and tell you you're great, when you do something great, they didn't always say that. But so one of the things about when I look back on that, this guy was a great speaker. He's a great preacher. Preach the word, which we were and love the church, and those are things that my mom taught us: love the word, love the church, love God, love His word, love the church, and love people, and so as a 10-year-old, looking at him is like, guys, that's what I feel like I'm supposed to do. I want to do that, and I feel like that's what God would have me do one day. But I want to, you know, just as you move through ministry in those early years, well, I tell people like this. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, so that when you're a kid and everybody knows you're going to ministry, they start telling you about your future that you begin to believe, you know. And so, which can be really, really prideful, you know. And so I think the other thing that just kind of reflecting on that, I believe that every one of us comes into this world with a desire to be known. Okay? We have a desire to be known because God wants to know you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I know their name. And there's something in every one of us, but it can get perverted when we think that I want to be famous. I want to be known for this. And I think some of that, I've had to struggle with that through the years, especially in the early years of ministry.
So here you are at 10, and there's this preacher coming, and you're saying, I want to do that. But there was obviously, you were a baby Christian.
Yeah.
You were immature. And yeah. So you, looking back, can see that there was a lot of, you know, desires there. Hey, I want people to see me. Yeah. I want to be liked. I want to be good.
And we want to reach the world, you know.
Yeah.
And we want to
Mike
be, we want to be a Billy Graham,
the world.
You know,
yeah.
And want to have that kind of crowd and that kind of thing. But I think for me, when Mike Walker, who actually was one of my really first early mentors, came when I was 14 and spent 3.5 years investing in our youth group, and especially investing in us, me, my brother, a couple of other folks, that for 3.5 years of just being discipled and being mentored, and then coming to a place when I was 17 to finally say to God, okay, I'm surrendering to you. This is what I really believe you've called me to. Because I came to this place that really believed that I knew God's call was on my life. And I thought, and I really thought in those early years it was the pastor, but I was willing to lay that down to say, God, wherever you call me, I'll go. So I don't want to be, so for instance, there was a time where we toyed about just some kind of business and being some kind of business guy and asking and making the statement, God, I don't want to be a businessman that happens to be a Christian and believer. I want to be a believer in Christ that just happens to be a business person, businessman.
Yeah.
And so that kind of, but at 17, I was licensed to preach from the church that we were a part of. They recognized that about a couple of us that were, you know, heading to college. And so at 17, on my way to ministry in Houston, church recognized that and set a couple of us apart for that. So
then you go to seminary, you get married, you guys go to seminary, and then you move to Cottonwood.
Yeah.
And so at this point, what I think is so fascinating about your testimony is that you saw this as a blip in the road onto bigger and better things.
Right. Yeah, so because I was invited, I was on my way to Baylor, had a room assignment. Was kind of infatuated with the idea of being a Baylor preacher boy, you know. If you have any kind of familiarity with Southern Baptist life, you just know that. And I, first week of youth camp that year, this youth pastor that we were doing youth ministry, doing camp with, that youth group, asked me what I was doing. For the fall, because I'd met him in the spring and told him I was on my way to Baylor. But after a conversation I had with him about coming in the summer, I applied to Houston Baptist. And when he heard that, he said, well, if you come to Houston Baptist, we will put you on staff. And so I want to invite you to come on staff. And so I was 17 years old. I wouldn't turn 18 till the semester of my freshman year. And this church was kind of a known pastor, a non-traditional kind of guy. I wrote a book called The Seven Last Words of the Church. We never did it that way before. And so got my teeth cut on some non-traditional worship at that time and non-traditional ways of evangelism and discipleship and small groups and community, and just really learn some the life on life principles that were really great as a high school student, but not on staff. Just learn those things. I was 17 years old. I had high school seniors older than me, and so I just felt like it just wasn't, wasn't the place for me. And so I asked if I could take over the junior high ministry, because there was no one doing anything with that. So started with four kids in a Sunday school class, and just kind of grew that through a couple of supervisors that were a part of the ministry and were my bosses. And by the time I graduated from college, I was—I tell people, in May of '81, in the last week of the month, three significant things happened. I graduated from college, got married, became full-time youth pastor, and then the only person on that staff, where the three pastors left. And so for a year, was the only one on staff. I started doing some preaching. Our ministry, we baptized 100 kids that year and the next year. And just, man, it was just like things are popping and people are saying these are the things that, and you don't just understand what people, when people say things to you and they put things in your mind about what you're supposed to be, you believe, like I said before, you believe that. And because you're already dealing with this thing of wanting to be known, having an influence in culture and an influence in life, and then you just feel like, that's where I'm headed.
So Mike essentially hit success young, right? In pastoring, these people are saying, oh yeah, you're going to be on TV one day, you're on your way, and then God comes and sends you. How many people did Cottonwood have?
Stephen, 20, 25 people, yeah.
So 20, 25 people.
25 people over the age of 55, 60.
And the parsonage, which was a single wide?
It was a single wide, yeah. And, when I married John Ann had always dreamed of living in the country and actually died to that dream when we got engaged. It's a funny story, because her dad, when we got engaged, said to her one day, said, now, we love Mike, so don't get this wrong, but if you marry him, you'll never live in the country. And she told me that, and I said, well, baby, he's right. We'll never live in the country,
I think God has such a funny sense of humor.
And so when I had a friend who was pastoring over at Selden, that we were roommates together and did youth ministry together, and Cottonwood didn't have a pastor, and they were looking for folks to supply, and so he recommended us, and so we showed up, and that morning preached, and then that night preached, and then afterwards they said, would you become our pastor, which would be the 30th pastor since 1908 at Cottonwood. And this was in 1985. And so we went back to Fort Worth. We prayed about it, and I thought, I can do this for 18 months. I got 18 months left of seminary, halfway through, and Johnny Ann's always dreamed to live in the country, and this would be, just that. And so, I don't know about all the motives, but it was just like, yeah, let's do this. And so I came back the next week, and there were five deacons that represented 10 couples, literally, and then a couple of college students like Stephen, and I just said, look, we would love to do this, but I'm just going to tell you, I graduate seminary in 18 months, and we're out of here. We're going to go plant churches in Houston or New Orleans, and I'll never forget this. It was Bud Alexander. He said, well, that's about how long our pastors stay anyway, so come on, okay? So we started. That was in December of '84. Went home for holidays. We moved down, and then went to New Orleans and Houston for Christmas, and came back in January of '85 and started pastoring.
So there's really two parts of Mike's testimony that always stick with me, and this is the first one, which is, When we are often driven maybe by something, internal or sinful, but God still uses it, right, to get what he wants to ultimately, and he redeems that sin of pride. And so I think that this is really such a cool part of your testimony, why we are all sitting here today. And so I would love for you to talk about how did you move from, here you are, sure, fine, I'll do it for 18 months, it'll make my wife happy, then I'm going to go move on to bigger, better things, to staying here at Cottonwood.
So when we got to North Texas in seminary in 1983, the week before, the week before we moved from Houston to Fort Worth, the guy that was licensed with me, my best friend, died of cancer, and we spent the last week of his life with him. And we had watched him die. He'd come to Houston, to MD Anderson, and best friend. I mean, we would go as I'd be a sophomore in high school. He was a senior in high school. And in those 2 years, we would just have a notion to go into New Orleans and go to Bourbon Street and witness to the drunks and the Hare Krishnas and anybody that would listen to us, you know, and learn to street evangelism just like really off the cuff. And this guy was, we were in the same discipleship group. And God had saved him. He was lost when he first came and had a experience with the Lord at a choir trip, camp kind of thing that we did as a youth. And he's just my best friend. His name was Michael Hara. And we literally spent the last week of his life with him and worshiping, just got to this place where he just was at this point ready to meet the Lord. And really, it was one of those early folks in my life that really would I think, teach someone who's a believer how to die, you know, how to die. And so when we got up here to North Texas, when weather started changing, I'd start getting this intermittent low-grade temperature. And it just bothered me. I mean, I just had this, it just bothered me. And I started worrying that I had cancer and that I was going to die. And so we rocked along, and then it was just intermittent. It would come and it would go. And by the time Cottonwood called us, it was full-blown fear of dying young from cancer. And I was in bondage to it. It's like the choke chain around your neck. Here I was, a kid that knew where I was headed early, you know, remained pure, you know, never drank an alcoholic beverage, never smoked a cigarette, saw pot once, scared me to death, you know. And that was just the part of the sheltered life that I not only had, but chose to live because I was headed to ministry. And then all of a sudden, I wake up one day, and I'm in bondage to this. And this is, you know, and by the time we get to 1986, which I've already graduated from seminary, and God, at that particular point, just settled on us to say, you know, while my friend from Selden was headed to plant a church in Atlanta, we just had no leadership by the Spirit to candidate or to put a resume out or anything like that, which I didn't understand. But at the same time, this fear was just building in my heart, life, to where it was just controlling me. And I was sick all the time, and I continued to have this intermittent temperature, and I started reading things. Of course, you didn't Google back then, but somehow I started reading about things, and you know, I read about these cancers that have intermittent low-grade temperature and swollen glands, and so I'd be feeling myself, and you know, just all that kind of stuff. And here I was in bondage to it. And so in 1986, I began asking God, what is this? You know, this is not anything you taught in seminary, you know. What is this? And at some point, I remember two things about my childhood. About the same time God was calling us to ministry, had that first inkling of a call, I went to a haunted house on the street where the neighbors put on every Halloween. And I walked up to the entrance, and this lady was reading palms, and I stuck my palm out, and she pointed to a line, and she said, "This is your lifeline. It's short. You're going to die young." That's how she said it. "You're going to die young." And And so I didn't go into the haunted house, you know. And I went to the street light, which is still there to this day. Whenever I pass, I see it. And I looked at my palm and I said, oh, that is short. And I just kind of tucked it away and in my heart. And then God reminded me that my dad, maybe four or five times in my childhood, made the statement, "Fritcher men die young." Okay, so I got this word on me from a child, and then my dad speaking it. And the thing is I just didn't know how to get rid of that.
So all this is kind of coming to a head.
Yeah,
you have the fear of dying young that continued to come out.
Yeah.
You watched your best friend die young.
Yeah.
You graduate from seminary with the anticipation of moving on, but didn't feel led to do that. So kind of all of this is coming here. I mean, I think for those folks that are in a situation like this, what are you feeling?
Yeah. So, I mean, this is an everyday occurrence by the time bondage takes place. In your life, so that if when you're opening your life up to any kind of sin, you're opening yourself up to bondage. And it's like I say before, it's like a choke chain, a dog choke chain. It's just that you're tempted to do it, and you don't want to walk in that fear or walk in that addiction or walk in those things, and it just is like he just pulls you. It's like you're in bondage to it. And I was watching a guy named James Robison, who was a Southern Baptist evangelist who went charismatic and got delivered, walked through deliverance from a guy that was just an uneducated carpet cleaner. And I remember I was sitting in the single wide, and it was February, and I had this horrible sinus infection. I felt like I was dying, and I made the statement, I need to meet that guy. I need to meet this guy named Milt. And within, I don't know, by the end of February, I'd met him. And through just a series of circumstances that were just, I just think, miraculous. And so John Ann and I went to Houston where he was speaking, and we had lunch, and then he asked me, so tell me what's going on, and I pretty much told him about this fear, and he pointed at me with his index finger, and he said, you can be free from that, and you can be free today. And I thought, what's an everyday occurrence in my life right now, something birthed within me to believe that I would be free from this. No one ever told me that I could be free from it. No one ever talked about freedom growing up. No one ever talked about freedom from the power of sin. And I mean, so we go up to his room, and I'm just telling you, he doesn't shout at the devil. He doesn't do any kind of waving his hands. He doesn't do anything. He just leads me in a prayer of repentance and asks God to remove these strongholds.
So when you stand up here and talk about the freedom that we can have today, that is a result of your own testimony.
That's where I'd call the seminal piece of this message that changed my life. And that I feel like that there were so many people that when we did youth ministry and we'd have 100 kids baptized, we also had about 200 or 300 come to Christ that year. And we'd have 200 or 300 kids in youth ministry from non-church backgrounds. And I really, when I went to seminary, I was burned out. I'd had a deal where I was walking in unforgiveness toward that next pastor. And I was burned out. I was worn out. But I got depressed because I would ask the question, well, where are these kids now? And even though we did discipleship and we did all those things with them, where are these kids now? And then I began to realize that there were so many people in the church that I grew up as an adult, and look back at the bondage and the fussing and the fighting in church and the anger and the control things that take place in so many churches. And I began asking that question, well, what is that, you know? And, you know, when I walked out of that hotel room, I knew that God delivered me. And it became a part of what I would just say the salvation message of God, that whom he justifies, whom he calls, he justifies, and whom he justifies, he glorifies. And that, and then it was during that season coming back that I call the next 2 years the honeymoon with Jesus. It's just a honeymoon with Jesus. And I, at this point in my life, I'm thinking, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I just, at some point in late 87, I felt like God asked us to stay. And I would have to die to every dream and vision and every nice thing everybody ever said about me, where I was headed, because this is the middle of nowhere to this pastor or to this New Orleans boy. And what could God do in the middle of nowhere?
Well, and I love this part of his journey, because I think, again, for a lot of us, there is this idea that God delivers you from this, this bondage that had been, had a stranglehold over your life for such a long period of time. He then leads you into this honeymoon with him. And so then now all of a sudden you could say, all right, Mike's got it figured out. He now has arrived. He is now able he's figured out the secret of life. He's able to move forward. Everything else from this point on must have just been easy, yeah. Right?
Well, I'm telling you, the first 2 years were awesome, okay?
The honeymoon.
And well, yeah, it's a honeymoon, and it doesn't mean that the honeymoon ended. It's just that I had asked God to do two things, and one of the things I asked God, and it was really, really serious, and the other one was just tongue-in-cheek, but the one thing I asked God to do is, God, as I do this, I'm asking you that, because I'm really experiencing you right now in a way that I've never experienced you, and I don't ever want that to end. And so I said, will you satisfy us? And I said, us, so me, John Ann, the 30 people. We managed to grow the church from 25 to 30 in 2 years. And so, but I'll tell you, I asked God to would you satisfy me with your presence above all else? And then the second thing I said is, God, if I'm going to do this, you're going to have to make them love one another, because I don't want to spend the rest of my life at 30 Baptists that don't love one another, you know. And it was tongue in cheek, and it was really, those folks were loving, they were kind, they were great. I mean, there's never been an idle word spoken in a business meeting from all those years, you know. It's just a very peaceful place, even back then. So with a great, great heritage that I didn't understand at that point. But, you know, that was in 87, and then the church kind of rocked along, and Scott and the Hoopers came in 89, and it was really about right after that that the church kind of grew from about 30 people to about 90 to 100.
So in that time, though, when you grew it from 25 to 30, and then you had to die to your dream,
yeah,
of being this, all the words that were spoken, yeah, of you saying, hey, you're going to be a famous, you know, television preacher, everyone's going to know your name. You die to that, and now all of a sudden, though, you do, yeah, start to, the church does start, yeah, to grow. You do start to see things happening here. I think we joked that drums were introduced into the worship service.
Yeah.
You know, some fun milestones, you,
yeah,
know. But from that point to today, I think the second part of your testimony that always sticks with me is the idea that just because you did,
yeah,
really submit to Christ, just because you really did make the decision, hey, I'm here to do what you want me to do, that did not mean that it was smooth sailing,
right,
and that when you do talk about from glory to glory, that, yeah, is a huge part of your testimony also.
So one of the things that I think happens to every one of us who comes to Christ, it always begins with a death to self, and a resurrection to Christ. Is what our baptism represents. It's we died to Fritcher, we died to self, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised to walk in newness of life with him. And I realized sometime a couple years into this that this is really about a death, and it's about a death of a vision. And I'd learned a little bit about this in eighth grade, about when you die to a vision, that God will come often and raise up something that will just blow you away. And you know, Bible says in John chapter 12, 24, unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. This is one verse of scripture that I think, you know, I think about in the thought of Paul, where Paul says, I die daily. Okay. So there's this death and burial and resurrection, but there's also, I go through life, through my glory to glory, having to let go, having to die to things, to die to vision, to die to the way you think God ought to do it, to die to finances, to die to the things that you've hoped for and anticipated, things that are gifts from God. But I come to die to it.
Well, and again, what sticks out to me about your testimony is that you had an opportunity. We were about this close to building for how many people?
Well, this was much later. So this was just like
but part of that journey, and you had this opportunity, right?
Oh yeah.
This is important because you know we always talk about, well, he died to his sin. It must have been over.
Right. No.
But
matter
it's
of fact, it's interesting because I had another bout with temptation, with fear, several months later, and but just knew through the deliverance that I didn't have to walk in agreement with it, and so the things with this pastor that I had to forgive and release, I had to die to my pride, die to my hurt feelings, die to somebody not liking me, you know. Where really the deliverance really from fear was just really easy after I forgave. So, but I had to die to Fritcher to forgive. I had to die to that. And yet God resurrected something so fabulous. I mean, later on, this building is here as a result of a death to a vision. You know, we had, I'd made a commitment. Gosh, we only got 5 minutes left. Wait. I just want to tell you something. So I caught the deacons meeting behind my back twice. And
I haven't heard this before. It's going to be good.
And Stephen, they were actually at your dad's office, and I saw their cars, and I thought, I wonder what they're doing. So I pull in and walk in, and they turn three shades of gray or white, you know, and red-faced. And so we talk a little bit, and I don't ask them what's up, but I just leave. And then about several months later, or not months later, but, you know, a couple months later, they're at it again. So I walk in, and I sit down, and I say, okay, guys, tell me what's going on. Okay. They said, well, we're growing, and we like that. And we're going to need to build, and we like that too. But we're afraid that we will you'll lead us into debt, we'll build a building, and then like all other pastors, you'll leave, it'll go back to where it was, and we'll be strapped with debt. And so my first response was, guys, that's a great thought. I mean, I wish you would just talk to me about it, but I'll tell you what I'll do right now. I'll make a commitment right now that as long as I'm pastor of Cottonwood, I will never lead us into debt. Never. And so we had a point in our growth that we were servicing about 1,000 people. And we were in two services, and we decided to get a committee together, and the committee was wanting to put about a 1,500-seat auditorium on some property that folks had been buying for the church. And so we had $100,000 in the bank. We weren't going to go into debt, and then we weren't going to have campaign stuff. And the last thing you want me to do is talk about money every Sunday for the next 3 years. And so I walked into the meeting and just said, "Hey, let's just die to this. You know, let's just die to this." And it's funny because it's like they went, you know. And then we got the church together and said, "We're going to die to this. Die to this." And it was like, and then a few months later, $1.3 million gift came, and we kind of sat on it and then asked God how to steward it, and we got into this building absolutely debt-free. And I think one of the things about that thought was you know, yeah, there's a whole lot more things in life that you must die to see God resurrect and see God move in ways that you never dreamed.
Right, and it's the idea of dying to the big visions.
Yeah.
And then it's the idea of dying to the little things every day.
That's right.
And then through that death allows the resurrection that you're talking about.
Yeah, and I think that is the way to freedom. It's the way to when you get your feelings hurt. It's a way to when you're persevering, and it's the kind of how you persevere to it. And I think that's the other thought of a question you asked me was, how do you persevere, and have you done that? And I think it's dying daily. I think it's also coming to a place where I've got some scripture that's just my scripture. In other words, Romans 11:29 says that the gifts and calling of God is irrevocable, and I really believed that God was at that point calling me to stay the rest of my life. I really do. So that kind of pushes me forward, and you know, and I it it it's just the I feel like it's just the promises of God, you know. So, and then to think about the glory to glory piece, and as a pastor, really wanting you free from whatever you're in bondage to. I mean, that is just my heart, and that's why I just, you know, want so badly for you to believe that Jesus comes to set you free. He comes to take away your sin, destroy the works of the devil. He comes to crush the head of the enemy, heal you of your wounds, and he comes to conform you into his image. And he does that from glory to glory. And you've heard me say it before, it's not about perfection, it's about direction. But gotta make sure it's the right direction, right? And the direction is Jesus being fully formed in us. And that's what Paul said, I am in labor until Christ is fully formed in you.
Yeah, and I think as we wrap up, the what I wanted everyone to hear from Mike is his heart, that when he is up here and maybe meeting with you or asking you to do these things, it does not come from a position of, hey, I've got all of this figured out.
Right.
It truly is your testimony from when you were 8 to when you were 17 to 25 to really walking through this and still walking through this, and that you don't have necessarily all the answers,
right,
but you also do know that it is these kind of baseline things that are in the Bible that we can all experience now. And that this is your testimony, that you're able to really walk us through this because you are also walking through it.
Yeah.
And I think that is such a blessing for our church to have a pastor who is willing to be vulnerable and to share these things, because it definitely makes it a lot easier for us to also find that same freedom.
Yeah. Well, again, it's just this, the heart, not that it's perfect, but if you're in a men's group, with me, if we're meeting as a couple, if we're just doing dinner together, if you're in the study, it's because I really, really believe that Jesus has come into your life and my life to conform us into his image. And to see that conforming work, that transformational work taking place in your life daily, not perfectly, but daily moving in that direction. And I just going to say, you can be free from that. Whatever that is, you can be free from that. And that is, you know, I know sometimes as I preach through the years, you know, I just hope you know that this is what, when I'm preaching hard or I'm preaching loud, you know, you know, it has this kind of thought in it, that you were created to glorify God. And we don't glorify God because we're sinners and we're unholy and we're not good. That's why we need a Savior. But the Savior doesn't come into your life to lay dormant or powerless. He comes to clean you up. Amen. And he comes to take away that sin and cleanse you from that unrighteousness and begin this process of conforming you, your marriage, your family, your sons, your daughters, our church into the image that God truly, truly desires to do in our lives. So, that's it?
That's it.
Well, I got one other thing. Thank you. Thank you. I got one other thing. And I mean this one other thing. She pointed at the wrong line. I was in a Barnes and Noble, and there was a Psychology Today magazine, and I pulled it off because it had the lines on the palm. And I was reading it, and I was like, she pointed at the wrong line. And here's part of our testimony. Satan is always pointing at the wrong line. Always. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He is a liar. And if I continue to walk in that lie, okay, and really, come on, even if she pointed at the right one, it was still a lie. Okay. Still a lie. It's amazing to me how I can wake up one day and realize of all the things I preach about the truth that I can be in the middle of the lie. And some of us can go year after year after year after year living the lie of the enemy. He is a liar. And when you look at what we saw this, I would ask you to look at last week's message on Wednesday night where we pray for deliverance in the Lord's Prayer and how the enemy is a liar and the father of the lie. And it's a fascinating study because it's just like, it's just this, he does not stand in the truth. And he never will. He's a liar. And the thing that I would say to you, and I say to me as well, what are you listening to? Are you listening to the truth of God, which you find in the Word of God, or are you listening to the lie and the lies of the enemy about your life? Ask you a question. We stand up. Does a deceived person know he or she's deceived? Listen, no. A deceived person doesn't know that he or she is deceived. Until God's grace comes and then opens that up to say, I'm walking in a deception, because he is the deceiver. Okay? He's the deceiver. And until God awakened you to that, you were deceived. He's a deceiver, doesn't stand in the truth. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature. Because he's a liar and he's the father of, and it's interesting, said this Wednesday, he's the father, literally, not of lies, but the lie. That we see in the Garden of Eden when he said, you will not die if you partake in this sin. God knows that in the day that you eat from it, you'll be like him. You'll know what's good and evil. You'll have the ability to say, no, this is good and this is bad. And again, I said this Wednesday night, this is why people will say to you, oh, that's my truth. No, it's not your truth. That's why when we look at what we talk about so often, we preach and want to continue to preach the word. Short on story, long on word. Because the word will wash you and sanctify you. When you agree with it, and when you come to this place to believe it, and then when you confess what you need to confess, and then when you decide, I'm going to live by this, by the power of the Spirit of God, because I know he comes to transform us and conform us into his image. You can be free of that. Whatever that is today, you can be free from it. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to share today. I know that, Lord, through the years when things are hard and difficult, and when it's more than just the blues that I'm going through, this testimony of your great grace helps me overcome the enemy. God, I want to pray, Lord, for the truth today to ring so true in every life here today and everyone listening and watching and who will listen one day, that God, that you have come to set us free, to know the truth, and that the truth will make us free. And that truth is the Son who comes and makes us free indeed. That truth is your word. And I pray, God, for a people of God in this local congregation, what we call Cottonwood, and her friends would be a people that just know the truth. And know that the truth is God's word and the truth is the Son. It's Jesus. And you said it, Lord. You said, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. And I pray, God, that we would come to intimately know you like never before. And I thank you for it and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.